If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 27, we're going to be looking at a passage that straddles these two chapters, 27 and 28. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 27, starting at verse 39, which is where we left off last week, and then we're going to be going through Genesis 28, verse 9. So 27, 39 through 28, 9. That's on page 22. It's right at the beginning of the Bible. First book of the Bible, Genesis. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning again we are gathered to worship you. Part of that worship includes the public reading of Scripture, includes the public proclamation of Scripture. Father, we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit so that we can see what you intend for us to see in this passage. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. And in doing so, glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stores that are located in downtown areas of cities and towns will often have a display window out in the front. It's this big picture window, a lot of glass, and it faces the sidewalk, and they're always moving different things into the display window. They have a lot of items inside the store, but they can't all fit it out in front, so they only select a portion of what they have to put on display. And they're designed to get attention. As people walk by, the display window is kind of calling out and saying, "Hey, pause, stop, take a look, something to see." And it's designed to get their attention. The whole idea is to get window shoppers, and that's the name for that, walking by and taking a look, window shopping. The whole idea is to get window shoppers in the store so they can take a closer look. Now, we're not much into storefronts today. We do a lot of shopping online. Can you imagine having to go outside and actually go to a store to buy something? How primitive. We don't do that anymore. We don't run from store, and if they don't have it, we run to another store. It's much easier. But the principle is the same. There's only so much space on a landing page or a home page, and so vendors put a representative item on that page, knowing that there's a whole lot of other items that they have to offer. So they might have best-selling or top seller. So they have one item, and if you click on it, then it takes you to all those items. Or clearance, they'll have one item picture, and then that will take you to the others. So that's kind of like the display window online. Either way, they're designed to get our attention. But instead of going inside the store and looking, the website wants you to click on it and then read the description and maybe some reviews. But in both cases, there's something on display. There are a lot of items in the actual store, but they can only put one or two items in the display window at any given time. When we walk through the Bible with a consecutive expository approach to preaching, and by that I mean we walk through book by book, verse by verse, so we don't skip anything. When we take that approach, and we take that approach purposely because a congregation cannot survive on topical preaching. The advantage of consecutive expository preaching is that we hit on what God has revealed. We can't skip over any uncomfortable parts. Topical preaching, remember, picks a topic that the speaker wants to speak on and then selectively pulls out verses out of context and shoehorns them in around a message that they want to deliver. When we go through book by book, verse by verse, we see the verses in context. We have to wrestle with its original meaning, and then we come through the cross to an application today. So we can do that on purpose. And when we do that, we understand that there is a lot of doctrine in the Bible. There's a lot of theology in here. Okay, if we were to go through the entire Bible, there's teaching on covenants, on justice. There's teaching on marriage, on church government. I mean, the lists are almost endless. It's a pretty big warehouse of revelation that God has. But at any given time, when we're walking through a passage, it's kind of like the display window. God brings something to the forefront. Take a look. Something to see. When we're looking at our passage this morning, 27-28, this kind of straddling the two chapters, we're not going to see every single doctrine that is contained in God's Word. We're going to see what's on display for us. And what's on display for us this morning is obedience. Obedience is on display. This doesn't mean that this is the only place where the Bible talks about obedience. And this doesn't mean that this is just all that the Bible is about and it doesn't really speak to anything else. No, it's a display window. Just like any other passage that we go through. It says, take a look. Something to see. Now, of course, the illustration breaks down at some point because God's not trying to sell us something. I hope we understand that. He's revealing his truth to us. So we want to understand this passage. We want to understand what is God teaching us about obedience. Obedience is the topic that's on display. What is he teaching us about obedience? Who obeys? Who doesn't obey? Who do we obey? When do we obey? Are there any instances where we shouldn't obey? What is obedience anyway? How would we define obedience to God? And then how do we apply it in our life? Those are some of the things we want to unpack in this display window. So let's take a look at the passage beginning at verse 39 and go through chapter 28, verse 9. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. But by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you might take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him. As he blessed him, he directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So we're jumping in mid-chapter. I think we need to have a quick review. This warrants a little bit of a catch-up here. We understand that last week we looked at all of them. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, they all wanted something. They all wanted what they wanted, and they were willing to do anything to get it. Remember, anything goes. Nothing was off limits. Dressing up in a costume, lying to your father, blasphemy, it didn't matter. Anything goes in this attempt to get what they wanted. And we decided that that kind of approach is a good thing when we use it to approach what God wants and not what we want. But if you remember Esau, this was the brother that only was concerned about himself. He was not interested in the things of God. He was not interested in becoming the next in line spiritual heir of the covenant household. He could care less. He was interested in what he wanted to get. He was interested in the temporal blessings. And if you remember, he played the victim card. It's all Jacob's fault. I'm the victim here. I'm just innocent. I haven't done anything. He's done this to me. And we left Esau crying because he wasn't able to obtain the temporal blessings associated with the favorable blessing. And he was begging his father to bless him. Give me something. And remember, Isaac had essentially said, well, I kind of gave him everything, but okay, I will bless you. And that's where we pick it up, right here. This is the blessing now from Isaac given to Esau, because he had already given the favorable blessing to Jacob when he thought he was Esau. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. This is the opposite of what he blessed Jacob with. He blessed Jacob with the fatness of the land and the dew of heaven. This is the opposite. Away from the fatness of the earth, away from the dew of heaven on high. So the first thing that pops out at us is this is almost an anti-blessing. This really isn't anything favorable. This is a negative. Verse 40, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Again, the opposite. Jacob was going to have his brother serve him. Now he tells Esau, you shall serve your brother. We're almost done with the blessing. We have to wonder if Esau at this point was saying, okay, I don't want you to bless me anymore. Please stop. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So the biblical record shows that Edom and Israel were continually fighting. These were the nations that came from these two brothers. But Israel always had the upper hand. They went back and forth, but Israel always seemed to get the better of Edom. Now it's true that under King Jehoram, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah. We've got biblical evidence for that. 2 Kings 8:20. In his, meaning Jehoram's, days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. So this could be what this, you know, when you go restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. This could be what it's referring to. But we want to need to understand, Edom never gained superiority over Judah. That never happened. Judah was superior and had gained victory and rule over Edom at times. And at other times, not. But Edom never reversed that. Edom never became a ruler of Judah. And Edom never ruled over the other ancient Near East empires like the Assyrians or the Babylonians. So they never were kind of this big force to be reckoned with like Israel was. So this blessing wasn't much of a windfall for Esau, was it? It's more of an anti-blessing. It sounds more like a curse than a blessing, with a little bit of something tagged on at the end, but that sounds like it's way down the road, maybe not immediately going to benefit Esau, which is what he was looking for. Hence verse 41. Esau is not happy. He doesn't like the way things turned out, and in his eyes, it's all Jacob's fault. There's the victim card again. It's not me. Somebody else did this. It's not my fault. So he decides in his heart he's going to murder his own brother. Well, the first thing we see about obedience in this display window is that Esau is disobeying still. This is an example of disobedience. Plotting to murder someone in your heart, that's being disobedient to God's revealed will. Also continuing to focus on himself and temporal benefits, not wanting anything to do with the spiritual things of God, that's disobedience. Well, the next section we're going to call still scheming. If we thought Rebecca's scheming was over, we're wrong, because she continued. And from her perspective, why not? Because the first one worked, didn't it? Did not Jacob get the favor and blessing? Yeah, they pulled it off. It was exposed, but she got what she wanted. Jacob got the favorable blessing. But now there's a new problem. Esau is planning on killing Jacob, so she understands that a favorable blessing is really no good if you're dead. So she decides to plot scheme number two. Upon learning the news, she immediately warns Jacob. She's going to push him along, and she's going to appeal to the same thing she used the first time. And I almost said close to or essentially the same words. No, these are exactly the same words. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Now, it's true that children are commanded to obey their parents, but something's off here. Immediately, some little yellow flags should be waving in our minds when we hear this two times from Rebecca. Now, it'd be a good thing if she was pressing Jacob to obey God. That would be a good thing. That would be a positive. But instead, both times she says, obey me. But here's the problem. She's doing that so that she can manipulate him. That's what was going on the first time. And this is what's going on the second time. She still wants something. And she is appealing to a parental authority in order to manipulate. So here's the new plan. This is the new plan, the new scheme. Flee from Esau by going to Haran. Now we're going to see Haran and Padan Aram used interchangeably in our passage. You probably heard that as we went through. Padan Aram is the region, and Haran is the major city in that region. So same thing. It would be like if somebody said, flee to northeast corner of Illinois, or flee to Chicago. It's the same thing. So flee to Haran, stay with Laban, her brother. Stay there until Esau cools off, and then when it's safe, I'll send word you can come back. That's the plan. And then she concludes by saying, why should I be bereft of you both in one day? And bereft means to suffer the loss of, or to mourn the loss of. And what she means by that is, if you stick around, I'm going to lose you because Esau is going to kill you. And then immediately after that, Esau is going to be liable to judgment, which means he's probably going to get executed because he murdered his brother. That's not going to stand. And if he isn't executed, at least he's going to flee from that execution. So either way, she's going to lose both of them in one day if he sticks around. So that's what she means by that, losing both of you at once. Verse 46, one more loose end to take care of, Isaac. So at this point, Isaac does not know that Esau is planning on murdering Jacob, and Rebecca wants to keep it that way. So in order to give him a nudge, she brings up the whole wife situation. She's going to subtly remind Isaac of Jacob's need for a wife and that he shouldn't take one from the indigenous peoples of the land. She says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. True. We looked at that last week, or maybe even a couple weeks ago. Yeah, the Hittite women that Esau had married made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It was not a peaceful household with those women around for whatever reason. We're not given the details. But her words are also a reminder to her husband, it's kind of time for Jacob to take a wife. And remember, you can't have one from around here. You need to do your duty. Don't forget, Jacob needs a wife, and he's got to go somewhere else. She's giving him a little nudge. This is part of scheme number two. Well, it works. Beginning at chapter 28, Isaac obeys, is what we're going to call this section. But the very first thing we see is that Isaac is saying, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. So it worked. Isaac has been humbled. You remember Isaac last week when we looked at the whole favorable blessing, when he tried to disobey God's revealed will. Remember, God had clearly stated Jacob is the one next in line, but Isaac had decided in his heart, I'm going to give Esau the favorable blessing. I know what God's will is. I'm going against it. But remember, he was exposed. And God humbled him. And remember, at the beginning, at the end of that passage last week, he was submitting to God. He said, and he shall be blessed. He was going to let it stand. Isaac does not want to be in a confrontational position with God anymore. He's done. And he surrendered to God. So here he is, wanting to do the right thing. He wants to do the right thing, and this is one area where he can do the right thing. He can make sure that Jacob takes a wife not from the indigenous peoples of the land, because, remember, those are the peoples that are going to be driven out by God. God does not want the two lines mixed. So he's going to send him to Haran. Go to Paddan Aram, house of Bethuel, marry one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Those are the instructions. And then in verses 3 through 5, what do we have here? Words of blessing. This is Isaac submitting to God's will. This is Isaac saying, I agree with you, God. I'm not going to select Esau anymore. I'm placing everything, I'm putting everything on Jacob. And so we see these words of blessing, covenantal blessings, in recognition that, yes, Jacob is the next in line to receive the baton from Isaac and carry it forward with the seed of the woman line. So we see things, all kinds of things, agreeing on a covenant, blessings, multitude, nation, the blessing of Abraham. There it is. So Isaac is obeying, agreeing with God. Nation, land, it's all there. So he's learned to submit and obey God's revealed will regarding his two sons. And to this we say, better late than never, right? It's true. Better late than never when it comes to obeying God. The next section, Esau, again, we're back to him. He doesn't know how to obey. At the beginning, we saw him being disobedient. Now we see him not knowing how to obey. He learns what happened between Isaac and Jacob, that Isaac had sent him away to find a wife among Laban's daughters, that he had blessed him, and not to take a wife from the Canaanite women. Now look at verse 8 and 9. It says, so when Esau saw that Canaanite women did not please his father, stop. Really? Now? He's just now seeing that taking wives from the Canaanites, the indigenous people, doesn't please Isaac? This is just another example of how self-focused Esau was. He was clueless. He didn't even realize that this was a problem. He didn't grasp what was going on. But now, he wants to change strategy. So look at verse 6 again. It says two times, it says, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. And then later on it says, and that as he blessed him, he directed him. So what's Esau doing? Oh, wait a minute. Blessing? I still want that. I still want something for me right now. I don't want to wait till later on when I grow restless and my yoke or my people later. I want something now. I see Jacob listened and obeyed and went and found a wife from the family line away from the Canaanites. That's how you get the blessing. Now I've figured it out. This is red stuff all over again. This is me. This is Esau still trying to get something for himself. So what does he do? Verse 9. Esau went to Ishmael. Ishmael? The cast out son of Abraham. No, Esau, the way to obtain your father's blessing is not to go to the spiritually cast out son of Abraham and find a wife from there. You've got it all wrong. He doesn't know how to obey. He's just guessing. He's stumbling around in the dark. oh, I see that dad doesn't like it when his sons take Canaanite women. I'll go to Ishmael. Fail. Again. He's just guessing. But it makes sense from the biblical standpoint. The firstborn but not chosen son goes and takes a wife from the line of the firstborn but not chosen son. So that lines up. Obedience is on display. So I hope we understand what was going on in this passage. In one sense, this passage almost serves as kind of a cleanup or aftermath after the whole favorable blessing charade and deception. And this is just kind of the wrapping up of what happened. But what's on display for us is obedience, and we want to understand it. The first thing we want to understand are three things. Number one, what is obedience to God? What is obedience to God? Hearing and doing God's word. Hearing and doing God's word. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then also Deuteronomy, an Old Testament verse, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you." How else do we know what God wants unless we go to God's word? We don't. We don't know what God wants. We don't know how to obey God unless we go to what God has said. So this is how we can tell that Isaac was being disobedient, and now in this passage he's being obedient. In the previous passage that we looked at last week, God had said, "The older shall serve the younger." But when he went to bless who he thought was Esau, he said, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." So that's disobedience, going against God's revealed word. But in our passage today, he's obeying God. He's submitting to God's word. He's hearing it and obeying it. He wants to give the blessing of Abraham to Jacob. Now he's in line with God's word. That's being obedient. Hearing and doing God's word. Isaac not only submitted to God's revealed will, but he acted on it. And I want us to just for a moment, if you want to keep your finger if you're there, but I'm going to take us to one more example of obedience in the Bible. One more display window in the Old Testament. And if this isn't number one, it's definitely in the top three as far as display windows that show obedience. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to hop around through it, so it might be easier just to listen in. It's not up on the screen. So listen carefully, and then we'll do a really short explanation and tie-in. This is 1 Samuel 15 with Saul, Israel's first king. This is through the word of the Lord given by Samuel. It says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Those are the instructions from God to Saul. And then in verse 7 it says, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." So they kept the best, the stuff that wasn't that great, that's what they destroyed. Now down in 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord. Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Look at that display window. That's all about obedience. And the takeaway from there is how important it is to God that his people obey his revealed will to the letter, even when we think we're doing God a favor, even when we think we can worship better, even when we think when we deviate from God's word, we're doing a better job of obeying God and pleasing him. Huge difference. He compares it to idolatry. He calls it evil. Every time when Saul did it, he was influenced by the people. We're not going to get into all that, but that's a whole other sermon. But every time someone disobeys the revealed will of God, every time we do it, we're assuming that we know better than God. I know what your word says, Lord, but in this case, in this instance, I'm going to do this because I think this is the better choice. That's what was going on in Isaac last week. I know you've chosen Jacob, but I think Esau is the better choice. I think he's going to serve you better. I think he's going to be a better choice to receive the baton and carry on the line of the offspring of the woman. It's a sin of presumption. God calls it evil. And everything we do, this was in terms of a direct command, worship, church government, our own personal lives. When it comes to worship, I think we've observed when we worship in the morning, you've noticed that we take care of announcements and all those other things before the call to worship, because the only thing that should be contained in a worship service are the elements that God has revealed in his word. Prayer, scripture reading, the singing of psalms, songs and spiritual hymns and spiritual songs, singing, the sacraments, Lord's table, baptism, proclamation of his word, all these things, the benediction, all these things are contained in God's word and are specified. This is how I want to be worshipped, says the Lord God. So we don't include anything else like a performance. We don't have a sock puppet show in the middle of the worship service. Somebody might say, well, I think if we do that, that'll really show our commitment to children, and it will be known in the community as this service really engages the kids during worship service. Except God hasn't allowed or commanded us to deliver a sock puppet performance during a worship service. It's the same with church government. Somebody could say, well, we need to get this church back on track. Let's bring in some consultants so we can get this church back on track. Let's bring in a couple of hard-driving, really go-getters, people that are really good at business, and let's get a team together and let's outsource this and let's get us back on track. Let them give the reins over to them for a while. Except God has expressly told us how to govern his church. There's qualifications. There's the officers, elder, deacon, qualifications for them, specific duties. He's very specific. That's who he wants running his church. So we're not at liberty to edit or to alter, even when we think it's going to make things better, even when we think this is going to improve our obedience to God. Let's go turn back to Genesis. We're not going to assume we know better than God. So, first of all, obedience is hearing and doing God's word. That's number one. Number two, who do we obey and when do we obey? Who do we obey and when do we obey? God, obviously. But also, children obey their parents, and everyone obeys those in authority over them. Rebecca wanted Jacob to obey her so she could manipulate the outcome in both cases. Situations were unfolding and she wanted them to go a certain way, so she appealed to that parental authority. In addition, I think that should also be another red flag for us. Rebecca seems unfazed. Remember, the whole scheme unfolded with the costume and the lying and everything, and it was exposed, but then she goes ahead and does it again, tries to manipulate again. That should be a cause of concern for us. Seems unfazed. But even though that's a concern, obeying parents is part of God's revealed will for us. Jacob, who's essentially removed from this passage, is an active player. Notice that he has no speaking parts in our passage this morning. Jacob's there, he's summoned, he's spoken to, he's directed, but he doesn't say anything. But in verse 7, we do have a positive. It says, Jacob had obeyed his father and mother. That's good. Of course, this is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And New Testament affirmation, Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. So it's good, right, and true for children to obey their parents. It's good and right and pleasing to God because it's part of his good created order. He has put family units in place with parents and children, and the children obey the parents, not the other way around. So kids, obey your parents. They love you so much. They love you more than you know. You will come to know even more as you grow older. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. The older you get, the more you will see just how much your parents love you. They want the best for you. And one of the easiest and most prominent ways that kids can show their obedience to God is to obey their parents. So children, obey your parents. For this pleases the Lord. And as children obey their parents, this is actually, God also uses this as a training ground. As you learn to obey your parents, you're learning to obey all those in authority over you, and you're learning to obey God, believe it or not. As you obey your parents, you're learning how to obey God. Those are in authority over you. If children do not obey and respect their parents, what are the chances they're going to obey and respect those in authority over them later in life? And by the way, parents, the children need to see you obeying God. That's a big part of that. They need to see you obeying those in authority. Negatively, children who grow up thinking it's okay to disrespect their parents and disobey them will also grow up thinking it's okay to disrespect and disobey those in authority, including God. Who do we obey? Children obey parents, and also we all obey those in authority over us, rulers, those in authority. So 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Likewise, Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." The authorities that are over us, in all instances, or including civil government, are placed there by God for our good. They're placed there by God for our good. We're commanded to pay taxes and revenue, so we do. We do. In order for societies to function, God has allowed civil authorities to exist. Now, the civil authorities don't always like to hear that, but that's the truth. The civil authorities sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes like to think that they're the top level. There is another level of authority over the civil authorities, and that is God. God allows them to be in place for our good, for the good of the people. So that's the who we obey. We obey God, we obey children, obey parents, and we all obey those in authority over us. When do we obey? Let's answer that question. When do we obey? God at all times, no exceptions. We obey God at all times without exceptions. Children obey their parents, and we obey those in authority over us at all times, except when obeying them would mean disobeying God. That's the one exception. That's one of the differences between us obeying God and us obeying those in authority over us. So here's the scripture grounds for that. This is Acts 5:29. Now the context of this is Peter and the other disciples were teaching in Jesus' name, and the authorities, those who were put in place there by God, commanded them not to teach in Jesus' name. So their response is this: but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So if anyone in authority over us asks us or orders us to do something that disobeys God, or prohibits us, or by law prohibits us from doing something that God has commanded, that's when we break off our obedience to those who are in authority over us and give our obedience to God, just as they did. And it doesn't matter if it's law. It doesn't matter if it's the law. It doesn't matter if a court has decided it. It doesn't matter if the authorities have ordered it. If it disobeys God, then we disobey the authorities. That's the exception. Even if we're under threat, Peter was arrested. Peter was arrested by the authorities. Peter was put into prison by the authorities. Peter was beaten by the authorities, and he refused to obey the authorities because it meant disobeying God. Had not God placed those rulers over him? Yep. Were they not the governing authorities instituted by God? Yes, they were. Shouldn't Peter have been subject to them and submitted and obeyed them? No. No, because they were asking him to disobey God. So it's been my experience that in the church, Christians are quick to cite Romans 13, but slow to cite Acts 5:29. And even slower to think that they might actually have to put that into practice in their lifetime. In times of tyranny, when unjust laws are imposed, during religious persecution, when the civil government stops fulfilling the function given to them by God, it's during these times where the church must use careful, prayerful discernment in order to navigate how to best obey God, because it's not always as clear as Acts 5:29. That would be great if every situation that the church has run into in church history and in the future was that clear, where you've got someone directly looking you in the eye and telling you to disobey God, and that it's crystal clear. That's easy. What's not so easy is when it's foggy and we're not sure where the line is, or we hear conflicting voices. That's not so easy. But don't think that it's always going to be as easy as Acts 5:29. The church is going to have to discern this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, World War II, he had to discern where the line was. Okay? Wasn't always clear. Obedience to God comes first, always. Number three, when it comes to obeying God, this is the last one. How important is faith? How important is faith when it comes to obeying God? It is essential. It is essential. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we have an example for that in our passage this morning. Esau, remember? He's clueless. He's just kind of shooting off in the dark. I don't know, maybe if I do this, or, oh, wait, so Canaanite women are bad? Oh, okay, I'll go to Ishmael's line, the cast out son of Abraham. I'll try that. We're related. That's kind of what Jacob did, right? He doesn't know how. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's not interested in the things of God. It is impossible to please God without faith. That's what Scripture teaches. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Among other things, that verse is talking about we as people trying to find a way that seems right to us regarding our relationship with God. Well, God must want me to be a good person, so if I do enough good things and fewer bad things, then that must be the way to God. Or religion. You know, there are a lot of religions out there that specify if you do this, 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 and this, then you'll be acceptable to God. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it is the way to death. Idolatry of all kinds, making anything the center of our lives, thinking, this is what I was put on the earth to do. This is who I am. This is my identity. I find my identity in this, fill in the blank. In the end, its way is death. None of those things work. It's just stumbling around in the dark. When it comes to obeying God, faith is everything. Here's the thing. The Bible says we cannot obey God without faith. And here's why. God does not regard us as obedient until we place our faith in the obedient one of God. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's obedience, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The one man's disobedience, the one in the first part of the verse, that's Adam. Adam's disobedience meant that everyone born after him, which is all of us, is born with a sinful nature, made sinners. But then the one man's obedience in the second half of the verse, that's Jesus. His obedience of perfectly obeying God's law, the many will be made righteous by faith, by placing our faith in Christ. Do you see how God does not regard anyone as being obedient until we place our faith in the obedient one? That's because God does not look on us through eyes of being one of his children, being regenerate, being justified, being declared righteous, being accepted by him, until we are found in Christ, the obedient one. Until then, we're disobedient. That's how we're viewed. And that's the spiritual reality. Without faith, we're like Esau. We're just stumbling around in the dark. We think we might know the right way to please God. We might make attempts to please God, but in the end, its way is death. Well, back when shopping was done downtown, people actually went out of their homes to buy things at stores. The items in the display cases actually worked. They attracted the attention of passerbys. Hey, take a look, something to see. And people would slow down and look. And sometimes people would make the decision on whether or not they went into that store based on what was in the display case. If it captured their attention enough, then they would go in and check it out. It's called window shopping. Now, if you look up the definition of window shopping today, this is what it says. Window shopping, the activity of looking at goods displayed in shop windows, especially without intending to buy anything. Obedience is all over in the Bible, but as we're walking through Genesis, here it is in this display window. It's on display. We saw examples of people obeying God, of not obeying, of not knowing how to obey. It has our attention as we pass by this passage this morning. So the question is, are we going to be just window shoppers? Are we going to just look at it, appreciate it, but not actually go in for a closer look, with no intention of walking out the store with it? Or are we going to walk out of here this morning with a firm grasp on what obedience is, hearing and doing the word of God. Who do we obey? God, children, parents, and all of us, authorities that God has placed over us. When? God, all the time, authorities and those over us all the time, except when we're called to disobey God. And then, of course, the essential nature of faith and obedience to God. Are we going to walk out with that? So we've heard it, we've looked at it, but the hard part is doing it. And we're going to pray in just a moment. But I want us to apply this specifically to our situation. We're all in different places. I know somebody might be here struggling this morning with a decision. And in your heart, you know the right decision to make because you know God's revealed will. There might be somebody here this morning struggling with one of those weak point sins, and you feel like you're in one of those seasons, and in your heart, you're being torn apart and tempted, and you're struggling with whether or not you're going to obey this week. Maybe you're at some sort of turning point in your life. Whatever it is, I want to give you a clear, solid, easy to understand message from God. God wants you to obey His revealed word at all times, no matter what it is that you're facing. We are saved by grace through faith, and He wants us to obey His revealed word. So the message this morning is obeying. Hearing and doing God's word. Could we wait for God to humble us like Isaac? Yeah. Better late than never. That's true. But as followers of Jesus Christ, who by faith have been joined to Him and have been declared righteous and have had our sins forgiven, we're going to want to do everything we can to please Him and not grieve the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a burning desire to obey God at all times. Let's pray for that right now. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as your children, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Father, we can walk confidently with assurance, knowing that there is no way we can lose our salvation because you have a hold of us. Lord, you know us and you know our hearts better than we know our own hearts. And you know that even though we're in Christ, we struggle with obedience. Father, we ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We ask that right now in our heart we would commit to obeying you in all areas, that we would not hesitate, that we would do whatever it takes, that we would tell someone else, a spouse, a friend, a father, a mother, or just a good brother and sister that we trust. And Father, help us to be more than window shoppers. Help us to be your people who hear and obey your revealed will. In Jesus' name, amen.